It's a real joy to bring to you Mark 12 once again. And this morning, we'll be thinking on the subject of love in ways which I trust will be somewhat surprising. You might even get a sense of that immediately from the title that I've chosen for today, which is Loving Ourselves for God's Glory. Now, we'll get onto that more in due course. But today, we must hear the words that Jesus is saying. Life and death is at stake here. And with these verses in mind, our daily lives can be shaped for better or for worse. So yes, we're talking about love, but not in the soft, cuddly sense. We're talking about love in the truest sense, a love which is at times difficult, at times frustrating, but always fulfilling and ultimately satisfying. Let's pick things up straight away in verse 28. Continuing one of the key themes of this section of Mark, Jesus is faced with a question. And as we have seen and will continue to see, Jesus shows us that he is not simply just a skilled debater, but the one who demonstrates his uniqueness. The question which the teacher of the law asks is a good one. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, in any complex system of laws, the question of priority or importance when it comes to those laws was a significant one. This is the sort of thing that would have been debated day and night by the scribes. What is the essence of the law, they might ask? Someone that would say the essence of the law was to be a keeper of the Sabbath. For others, circumcision would be of higher importance. And if someone asked what to do if a child scheduled circumcision 8 days after birth fell on a Sabbath day, well, that would be quite the debate. From what we read here in Mark 12, this is a sincere question, and Jesus certainly treats it as such. But his answer is stunning. His answer is not simply a regurgitation of an Old Testament passage, but the fusing together of Scripture in a way which no one had considered before. And the implications of the message that Jesus brings are huge. Firstly, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You'll also find these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you were to visit a synagogue even today, you'd probably hear these words right at the start. This is the Shema, the Jewish declaration of faith. Some of the most familiar words a Jewish person can know. And alongside Deuteronomy, Jesus brings a scripture from Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Let's focus in on each of these scriptures now, the relationship between them, and most importantly, what this command means for us today. And with that, we move on to our first point. We obey God by loving him. I'll say that again. We obey God by loving him. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." One of the most important words in this passage is the very first one, "hear," before you go and do, before you say, hear. Stop to listen. And consider the things we are talking about, who we are talking about. And as we pause, we then read the phrase, "the Lord our God." When we think of the Lord as our God, we may be reminded of the words we read right before the Ten Commandments in Exodus. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This context of the Passover story is helpful here. Passover served as a continual reminder to the Jews that God was with them. Their deliverance out of Egypt was confirmation, proof that the Lord was on their side, and that no matter how treacherous the road ahead was, he, the Lord, would lead his people through. He would even part the Red Sea. And as Christians today, we live with the wonderful knowledge that Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we rejoice that when Jesus died and rose again on the cross, it was as if we were delivered out of Egypt itself. What greater proof could we ever have that God is our God? After the Lord our God, we read the Lord is one. Again, context is valuable here. In Jesus' day, polytheism, the belief in many gods, was embedded throughout much of society. Polytheism is certainly not just a chapter in history, though. We can draw parallels with the way many people live their lives today in 2020. Though people may not worship carved images or idols, they come daily to the god of money. They sacrifice time and energy and resources in pursuit of the riches which the god of money promises. They come to the god of popularity, asking that they would receive approval from friends, compliments from strangers, likes on Instagram or Facebook. Or even the god of family, that their lives at home would be happy and that their children and their grandchildren would be well and successful. Very quickly, we can realize that polytheism isn't a distant concept. If we zoom out, we can look at the world's view more broadly when it comes to religion. Our postmodern society is characterized by a prevailing relativism, that is to say, that there is no absolute truth. People might say things like, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Just keep your head beneath the parapet, keep yourself to yourself, and we can all move on. But in Mark 12, Jesus proclaims that the Lord is one. And indeed, in John chapter 14, verse 6, we read, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is unique. And there are no other gods that can save us. These two truths, that God is our God and that he is one, are a source of immense comfort. Because if we were to measure ourselves against the law, if we were to try and take on death by ourselves, we would utterly fail. But God, in his wisdom, loved us first. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And so we live in the glorious reality that the one true God is our God. God's love for us is a thread running through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and nowhere can we see this more clearly than in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Whilst you and I were still sinners, when we had absolutely nothing to offer, God sent Jesus to take the punishment which was rightfully ours. We had disobeyed God. Our sin was our responsibility, and the penalty of that sin was death. But Jesus took that penalty, and so the symbol of the cross is transformed from a symbol of death to a symbol of life and of love. That gospel message must be at the forefront of our minds as we read the words of Mark 12. Because you cannot love the Lord without realizing that he loved you first. I'll say that again. You cannot love the Lord without realizing that he loved you first. With the love that God has for us at the forefront of our minds, let's look more at the commandment before us. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. What's being asked of us here is a total and complete devotion, full obedience. This breakdown of heart, soul, mind, and strength encompasses what makes us us. Now, in the ancient world, the heart was not so much the centre of emotion as we often think of it today. It was actually a lot closer to what our understanding of soul would be. It was the character of a person, the motivations and driving forces behind what someone will do. So it would be helpful for us to look at both heart and soul in tandem. Where do our ambitions lie? To whom do we set our affections? Is our appetite for the things of this world or the things of God? If we approach these questions of ambition, affection, and appetite, the things our heart and soul wrestle with, without a knowledge of God's love for us, we will quickly grow cold. But with a foundation that looks to Jesus as the ultimate example of love, our hearts are changed. We think of those amazing words from Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Our hearts in themselves are made of stone. And those hearts do not become hearts of flesh through effort or good deeds. They become hearts of flesh when we delight in what God has done for us. And as we bow down in adoration and in love, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, changing them from stone to flesh. We obey God by loving him. What about our minds? Our thought life is a battleground. It doesn't matter where we are, who we are with. Our minds can take us places, both good and bad, in ways which can very easily distract, or ways which can lead us into sin. Many sins, be it gambling or pornography, or even laziness, start in the heart, but then mature in the mind. We play scenarios in our head over and over. What if I had just a little bit more money? Think of the things I could afford. What if I just had that one moment of sexual pleasure? How much better I would feel. What if I just stayed in bed? Called in sick. No one needs to know. When we look at our minds, we should consider our intellect too. It is entirely possible to be idolatrous with our mind, even in the pursuit of good things. Excellence in academic or professional fields can easily become the ultimate goal of our lives, a goal which we can orientate our whole lives towards at the expense of our relationship with God. If anything, it is in these areas where we must be particularly careful. By God's grace, we might not struggle with porn or gambling, but that doesn't mean we should ignore the comfortable sins that can loom large. So again, where can we turn? How can we begin to obey God with our minds, given the intensity of the fight each day? Look to the one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Look to Jesus, our high priest. As we read in that wonderful passage of Hebrews 4, because of Jesus, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When it comes to obeying God with our mind, that approach to God's throne, an approach filled with love, is the only way we can know peace. We obey God by loving him. And finally, our strength. If I was to ask you to gain strength in physical terms, what sort of things might you do? Perhaps you'd start lifting weights or take up a sport. There would certainly have to be an emphasis on increasing the amount you can lift or the amount of pressure you put your body through. But what does the Bible say about strength? The Bible's definition of strength is not measured in kilograms. A strong believer is the believer who decreases so that God may increase. Strength comes from a position of humility. Now, it's not to say that we simply ignore the physical strength that God gives us, but we use our strength for God's glory. Our bodies, our energy, our talents, our tools to be used by God. We are the clay, and the Lord is the potter, shaping us in his hands. So again, as with our heart and soul and mind, we obey God with our strength by loving God and sacrificing our own gain for his glory, because he loved us first. All of this is a weighty charge. This commandment is just about the most challenging thing we could hear. But listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the one who brought us from death to life. The Lord is one. There is no other like him. He is all we need. Love him because he loved you first. Commit everything to him, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in love. When everyone in the world is shouting otherwise, run to God, who already has his arms wide open in love, and obey him by loving him. But that's not all. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, when I was preparing this passage and reading it over several times, one of the phrases which jumped out to me the most was, as yourself. And so we move on to our second point. We love God by loving ourselves and others. We've covered a lot of ground already, and we thought about what it means to obey God in love in all areas of our lives. And understandably, we might throw ourselves into this next part of the command and start seeking out others to love, those we can cook meals for, those we can sit and talk with, those we can pray with. But the question I want to ask you today is, do you know how to love yourself? A healthy understanding of what that looks like completely changes our attitude to others. And that's why I've chosen the title I have for this morning, Loving Ourselves for God's Glory. It almost sounds wrong, like a tangent we shouldn't be going down, but a love for ourselves that's grounded in what the Bible teaches is foundational to healthy relationships with others. Let's unpack this further. We shouldn't seek worldly wisdom when it comes to loving ourselves. In the world's eyes, self-care or self-love is underpinned by the belief that you deserve the world. You are talented, you are beautiful, nothing can stop you, and anyone who says anything against your desires simply isn't worth your time. This ideology is dangerous. It sounds good, and it can even be easily twisted to sound biblical, but it is not biblical. We might achieve great things, have good looks, and possess many talents. But the Bible says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we tell ourselves that we are wonderful, if we build walls around ourselves that shield us from loving correction, and what the Bible teaches about the reality of our lives, we are walking blindly to hell. That would be the exact opposite of loving ourselves. We would be kidding ourselves. But we love ourselves by recognizing that we need Jesus. That is the starting point, and it manifests itself in practical ways. Think of Jesus. Think of how he lived his life. He humbled himself. He washed people's feet. He spent time with those on the fringes of society. And he also knew the value of rest and of surrounding himself with those who would share the burden of ministry. Ultimately, Jesus did not live his life for earthly fame or glory. We think of those remarkable words in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We love ourselves for God's glory by recognizing God's purpose for our lives. And we live our lives in humility, knowing that he is the one who has given us all we could ask for. And because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, our self-worth is found in him. It's not found in our achievements or our own image. It's found in our identity as a son or daughter of the living God, one made in the image of God, and restored through his son into a new life, a life which will have no end. And so we love our neighbour. You see, if we don't love ourselves in the way the Bible calls us to, if we are seeking earthly praise or seeking to better ourselves because we're worth it, our love for others is tainted. Our actions for others, our good deeds, might look pleasant on the outside, but if the motivations behind them are geared towards anything other than God's glory, we are missing the mark. So if you take away just one thing from this morning, know that when we love ourselves for God's glory, Our love for our neighbours is transformed. Now, when looking at how we love others with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's quite possible that without realising, we gravitate to the areas where we are most comfortable. In a sense, that's quite natural. Some of us live our lives with a heart that is open and overflowing with love. I trust we all know people like that in our lives. Though it's been a while since we've been able to do this, they live with an open home and an open kitchen. And you can talk to them and hear the love of God flavouring their every word. Other people are gifted with their mind. They help tackle some of the difficult problems we might face, be it intellectual or spiritual. Just those problems we face in everyday life which require a clear head and a dose or two of experience. And they do all these things in love. And some of us are gifted with strength. When you're moving home or digging up a lawn or laying some paving slabs somewhere, all the heart or soul or mind in the world won't get those jobs done. Strength, and as we thought about earlier, strength which isn't utilised for personal glory is a wonderful thing. But again, though we may, through gifting or experience, be more comfortable loving others in a particular way, notice what Jesus is saying here. The areas of heart, soul, mind, and strength are not ranked in importance. We thought at the start about the priority of laws, and in this commandment, heart, soul, mind, and strength are of equal importance. What Jesus is saying here is that each of us must give all of ourselves, even in the areas where we might feel inadequate. So if a person doesn't consider themselves to be wise, it doesn't mean they ignore the command to give all of their minds. Many of us wouldn't consider ourselves particularly strong, but we must give all the strength God has given us. Without wanting to encroach on future sermons, later on in Mark 12, we get a picture of what that looks like through the poor widow, who offers two small copper coins, and yet is an example to all through her sacrificial giving motivated out of love. So the world might look at us and see someone who loves generously with their heart. They might look at us and see someone who loves with their mind. Or they might even look at us and see very little from an earthly perspective. But the best place we can be is the one where we seek to love with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. One final note on this point, we must love others even when they fail, especially when they fail. We even love others when they openly ignore or even antagonize us. We even love our enemies who persecute us. Why do we do this? Every person is made in the image of God. They were made to reflect God's image and glory. And even when that image has been distorted in their lives, we are moved with compassion to love them still. And of course, we must recognize that we ourselves are prone to wander. So the last thing we should be doing is only loving those we deem worthy. Before we close, I have one final point, which is a shorter point than the first two. Not far from the kingdom. Towards the end of our passage, Jesus makes that really interesting remark. He tells the teacher that he is not far from the kingdom of God. And this is in response to the teacher's good understanding of Jesus' words. And so we ourselves have the question, what does Jesus mean by this? The kingdom of God is the place where God reigns, and it is a kingdom revealed through Jesus. Jesus himself, here in Mark 12 and throughout the Gospels, spoke of the kingdom frequently. And one of the wonderful truths about the kingdom of God is that it is in part being established today. Through the lives of believers saved by grace, God's kingdom is being established on earth. Christians gather together, not as citizens of the world, but as citizens of the kingdom of God. And one day, when Christ returns, he will fully and completely establish his kingdom. So we see that the kingdom of God is both present and still to come. That is why we can read verses like Luke chapter 17, verse 21, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, whilst also praying the words, thy kingdom come, during the Lord's Prayer. Just a short time after Mark 12, Jesus would defeat death and rise from the dead. And today, on this morning, we must ask ourselves, are we citizens of the kingdom of God, or are we on the outside looking in? That is the primary concern of this passage. When we see that the teacher of the law was not far from the kingdom, we must recognize that an intellectual understanding of who God is does not save us. It can be an important step, but we either belong to God or to the world. There is no middle ground. Is the one true God your God? Ask for forgiveness and repent for the sins you have committed. Come before the Lord humbly and know that he will lift you up. And most gloriously of all, he has already loved you. He sent his son to take your place and save you from certain death. And so we can respond in love, directly to God in obedience, and for ourselves and others in a way which brings glory to our Saviour. A community where we are seeking to love God, ourselves and others, will look something like the kingdom of God. We won't get the full picture until Jesus comes back, but we will know the riches of God's grace and mercy until that day. And the promises of the kingdom of God far outweigh the best that the world can offer. It's not even close. I pray that that would be our chief aim in life, to obey God in love and to walk alongside each other in love until we join together in the kingdom for eternity. Amen.